Well, a few weeks ago, we started a series on the life of Joseph, and we began in Genesis chapter 37. The writer Moses finished the chapter by telling us that Joseph was sold as a slave to an officer called Potiphar, who was one of the king's guards. He was one of the head guards. Now, you would expect Moses to continue with the story of the life of Joseph. He had started it, and you would expect him to continue. But Moses doesn't do that. Instead, we have a whole chapter about Judah and Tamar. And this chapter is all about sex and violence. And at first sight, it appears to be a random interruption to the story of the life of Joseph. So the question we have to ask here is, what is the author trying to tell us, and why doesn't he just skip this incident and get on with the story of the life of Joseph? Well, the answer to this question will be revealed as we go through chapter 38 and discover some important lessons, and some of those lessons are in direct contrast to the life of Joseph. So I must admit that it would have been much easier for me to skip this chapter and get on with the life of Joseph. I was very tempted. But Moses is a better judge than me. I need to trust his judgment and not mine. And why God allowed this chapter here to interrupt the story. So, as I studied the story over the last week, I discovered that we can divide the chapter into three sections. And the first section is verses 1 to 11. And I'm calling this God's judgment for sin. So the first sin is Judah's sin of intermarrying. That's verses 1 to 5. But before we come to that, we need to identify why this is a sin. Let's turn with me to Genesis chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. It says in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 24, it says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell.'" Specific instruction. Secondly, we need to turn to Genesis 28, a bit further along the line, verse 1. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.'" Okay? So Jacob, Judah's father, must have known that he was not allowed to marry a Canaanite woman. So Judah, Jacob's fourth son, was now in the occupied place of the birthright because his older three brothers had committed lots of sins. We discover that in chapter 34. We won't go into it, but you can read why they were disqualified. So Judah was next in line, next in the family line. So Judah's total disobedience to this command of God, he totally disobeyed it, and he moved to Adullam. And it was there that he married a Canaanite woman, okay, in total disobedience to this instruction from God to Abraham that was passed down through the family. And it was there in Canaan that he married a Canaanite woman. He had three sons by this lady, and the boys' names were Onan, and Shelah. Okay, so the first sin is identified of the sin of disobedience to God's word and intermarrying into another race that God had prohibited that they should do. The second sin in verses 6 is the sin of Ur. Judah arranged for his first born son Ur to marry a girl called Tamar. Now Ur was a wicked man, and so in judgment for his wickedness, God took his life. We're not told about all the sins that Ur had committed, but we are told that he was a very wicked man. So the second sin is the sin of Ur, lots of wickedness, and God took him out of the picture. Then, thirdly, in verses 8 to 10, we have the sin of Onan. Judah now had a problem. There was nobody to continue the family line. So Judah reminded his second son, called Onan, that there was a Jewish law that required Onan to marry Tamar and produce a child who would be an heir of the killed son Ur, and not connected to Onan. So he had to produce a child and hand it over to Tamar, and that would continue the family line, as if it was her husband, but he had been killed by God. Now, if we want to, those of you coming on a Wednesday are familiar with the Jewish law regarding levirate marriages and different things, but you can read them in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 23 to 24. So, Onan decided that he didn't want Tamar to have his child and then to have to give up his child to be an heir in the family line, but not in his family line. So, I kind of understand that. It was total disobedience, but nevertheless, on a human level, he didn't feel comfortable. So, somehow, he managed to withdraw during sexual intercourse and let his semen spill to the ground and actually not to produce a child. Now, God was not pleased with Onan's disobedience to the Jewish law of raising up a child in this prescribed way, so God took Onan's life away from him. So two sons were killed by God for wickedness and total disobedience to what God had commanded in his law. So now Judah was in a big mess. There was now only one more opportunity of continuing the family line, and that was through the third son, Shelah. However, Shelah was too young at that time to get married. And Judah told Tamar to return to her home and to remain a widow until Shelah, Judah's third son, was old enough to marry Tamar and produce an heir. Okay? So we've got three sins operating here, and God's judgment for those three sins. And then we've got Tamar, the kind of innocent party who's on hold, waiting for the third son to grow up, that she might be able to produce a son and to continue the family line. Okay, now for some personal application here. Firstly, we need to notice Judah's sin of intermarrying. Judah decided to leave his brothers and marry a Canaanite woman. Now, we've already learned that God specifically told Judah's father, Jacob, that he must not marry a Canaanite woman. So we turn to Genesis 28, verses 1 to 4. I'm reading this in the New Living Translation so that we're clear. So Isaac called for Jacob, blessed him, and said, "You must not marry any of these Canaanite women. Instead, go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your grandfather Bethuel, and marry one of your uncle Laban's daughters. May God Almighty bless you and give you many children, and may your descendants multiply and become many nations. May God pass on to you and your descendants the blessing he promised to Abraham. May you own this land where you are now living as a foreigner, for God gave this land to Abraham." So the reason for this command is given in the text. God was preparing a special group of people from Abraham's descendants in order to witness to the world and produce a savior for the world. So by Judah moving away and marrying a Canaanite woman, it resulted in two things. First of all, he disobeyed God's instructions. And secondly, he allowed his family to be influenced by evil religions. Now, the first sin is a warning to every Christian, especially for young people who are considering a marriage partner. It may well be that you're praying that God will guide you to the right person to marry. And the warning for every Christian is to always obey God's instructions whenever you face important decisions in your life. Now, the Bible is full of clear teaching about important aspects of our lives. If we choose to obey God's word in these areas, then we can be assured of God's blessing. However, if we are a Christian and we disobey God's word with our choices, then our lives will not be blessed of God. Okay, that's very clear. Until we repent of that decision that takes us down the wrong path. I want to give you a real life example. I know a Christian lady, she actually is one of our prayer partners, but about 35 years ago, she decided to get married to a nice young man. He was a lovely guy. There was only one problem, that this young man was not a Christian. And therefore, her pastor refused to marry them. And the Christian lady was very upset. She was very angry with her pastor. And no doubt, her pastor quoted from the following verses to this Christian lady. I'm going to quote them to you from 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18, where it says, "Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live among them and walk. I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So it's clear from these verses and other verses in the Bible that in God's eyes, not our eyes, in God's eyes, it's wrong for a Christian man or woman to marry another non-believer. Nevertheless, the Christian lady went ahead and got married to this non-believer. And at the time, the Christian lady hated the pastor for not marrying her. But many years later, the Holy Spirit revealed to that Christian lady that her pastor was right, and she was wrong concerning her marriage decision. And the Christian lady repented of her sin, and then she had a real peace in her heart with God. She is still happily married and has had to live with that decision. They had two children who are now grown up. Her husband has not become a Christian, and so far her two daughters are not Christians, and they have married non-believers. So that was the result of the story. She was forgiven, she has a peace with God, but she has to live with that situation. So the lesson for all of us is, if we want God's blessing in our lives, we have to obey the clear instructions of God's word, not just concerning marriage, although that was the context here in the text. And the second thing that happened to Judah was that he allowed his family to be influenced by evil religion. This undoubtedly led to the death of his firstborn son, Ur, who is described as wicked. Now, the main influence that a child has in their early years is through their mother. So Ur's mother was a Canaanite who followed evil religions. Therefore, it's no wonder that Ur has been described as wicked. So every Christian mother has a wonderful opportunity and a challenging responsibility to influence their children with the teaching of the Bible and with the witness of their own life. So if Christian parents do not take their responsibility seriously in influencing their children with God's word, then somebody else will influence them with either wrong teaching or the influence of worldly things. Okay? So we can see that Judah's sin took him not only for the intermarriage, but influenced his sons thereafterward because of the nature of the Canaanite situation, which was very evil. It says in Proverbs 22, verses 6, "Train a child in the way that he should go," and that includes he and she, "and when he is old, he will not depart from it. in the original Hebrew, it says he's less likely. There's no guarantees today. But if we train our children in the right way, then they're less likely to depart from it later on. If we do our best in teaching our children the truth of God's word and living out that truth in our lives, then our children will always be accountable to God for what we have taught them. Even if they decide to reject Christian teaching, they will always know the truth that you have taught them. That will never leave them. Okay? Our brains are like a computer. There may be a recycle bin, but God can bring that back stuff from the recycle bin. So it's worth all the effort to spend time with your children. Family prayer times and teaching your children the Bible is an essential part of parenting. In fact, it's the most important part of parenting. I remember when we were in London many years ago, our children were growing up there, and there was a young couple, and they, not in the translation here, but just as an aside, and this young man said, "I like your children. They, you know, you're doing something well." He said, "What's the secret?" I said, "Well, there isn't a secret." I said, "But the most important thing is to meet around the Bible every day. They will kick and scream, and they won't like it, but we always say, have your main meal, then your Bible teaching, and then you'll get your dessert." And everyone likes ice cream, don't they? So we had the main meal, then we taught them God's word, and we prayed and shared all their problems and prayed for them, and then we had our dessert. And when they were really young, it was Bible story and then sweets, if you answer the questions correctly. So it's a little bit cunning. Probably that's why they got bad teeth, I don't know. Anyway, the important thing is that you get the truth of God's word somehow, and they make their own decisions later on. Train a child in the way that she should go, and when they're old, they're less likely to depart from it. So that's the first issue here, is these sins of Judah. And it affected him, and it affected his family. So we never sin alone. We always influence people. And when people commit sin, they want other people to follow them, because they don't want to be left out. So it's kind of, you know, we've got to think about our decisions that we make in life. So secondly, in verses 12 to 19, we have the deception of Tamar. Now in these verses, we discover that Judah's wife had now died. Not only did he have all these problems of his two sons being taken by God and all the problems that were happening, but actually his wife died. And Judah was going through a grieving process concerning the loss of his wife. And he decided to go and meet up with his friend called Hira. So it was probably going to be a kind of party time of drinking and food. And Tamar got to hear of Judah's travel plans and decided to take an opportunity to try and deceive Judah by dressing up as a prostitute and waiting by the side of the road near a shrine. Now, why did she do this? Well, the answer is in the text. We're told that Shelah, that's Judah's third son, had now grown up. We're talking about probably 20 years later. Remember in verse 11 that Judah had promised Tamar that when his youngest son had grown up, that he could marry Tamar and then produce children to continue the family line. Now, Judah had not kept his promise, and this had motivated Tamar to try and deceive Judah into having sex with her as a prostitute. She would never succeed in any other way. So Tamar hoped to get pregnant by Judah and continue the family line, hopefully having a son. Now Tamar was very cunning and required Judah to give her something valuable so that it would obligate him to return and make the promised payment of this young goat, because that was the price of sex in those days. This was quite normal behavior for a prostitute at these times. Tamar requested Judah's signet and cord, and also the staff that was in his hand, and these were very personal items to Judah. His staff would have had his name on it with special carvings. His signet ring would have been the equivalent of a Japanese inkam, a stamp, so it was kind of like your signature. And Tamar also requested Judah's cord, And the cord was a personal item, so like a belt that we would have. It was handmade to a special design for Judah. So with all this business sorted out, Tamar had sex with Judah, and conception took place immediately. Now, at the time, Judah had absolutely no idea that he was having sex with his daughter-in-law, okay? Because thus she was all dressed up and covered up. So, what's the application here? What application can we consider from these verses about Tamar and Judah and this wrongful sexual act? First of all, let us look at Judah. Now, Judah had failed his family responsibility as head of the clan to care for Tamar, who was a defenseless widow. So, Judah was abusing his daughter-in-law by denying her rights. However, Tamar had remained loyal to Judah and his family. So it was about 20 years since the death of her husband. Tamar was actually free to marry another Canaanite man, or she could have even been a temple prostitute, which was well paid, but she didn't. So we know from history that cult prostitution was an essential part of Canaanite religion. People engaged in ritual sex with temple or shrine prostitutes because they actually believed that their flocks, their animals, and their land would be productive and fruitful. Okay? So that's what they believed, that's why they had the sex. The fact that Judah thought that he was engaging with a shrine prostitute gives us a glimpse into how absorbed Judah had become into the culture of the person that he had married. Okay? So he was so absorbed in this that he was happy to go along with this shrine prostitute thing. So Judah had actually become a Canaanite, right? So we've got the whole picture now. Now for the application. These verses are a warning to all Christians not to become unequally yoked in any way with an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14. Now this applies to business, marriage, and social relationships, because God knows that our sinful nature is not destroyed when we become a Christian. So there is a constant battle going on between our two natures that live inside our hearts. There is the Holy Spirit, and then there is the sinful nature. Now, our non-Christian friends only have one nature, that is the sinful nature. So the influence towards us from our non-Christian friends, business, whatever it is, can never be spiritually edifying. So our non-Christian friends can never edify the Holy Spirit living us, our spiritual life. Therefore, we're not going to grow as a Christian by spending time with them. That's a kind of a zero growth experience. We're more likely to decline in our spiritual life and to get absorbed into the non-Christian culture. So God's command to be separated from non-believers was actually for their spiritual protection. In the same way that a mother or father desires to protect their children from physical harm, God wants to protect his children from spiritual harm, which is why he doesn't want them being influenced. Okay? So we can stay protected by being obedient to God's word. And it's as simple as that. But it is a battle. So that's the second thing, the deception of Tamar and what was going on there. Thirdly, and finally, in verses 20 to 30, I've entitled this, "Be sure that your sins will find you out." We now come to the final section of chapter 38. Judah sent the young goat that he promised the cult prostitute via his friend Hira. And Judah was expecting to receive his staff and his cord and his incan back, and everything was going to be wonderful. However, he didn't receive those things back. Instead, he was told that there was no prostitute working in the place where Judah had informed his friend. So in verse 21, we're told that even an extensive inquiry with the locals revealed that there'd never been a shrine prostitute in that place where he had had the sex. After a period of 3 months, Judah was informed that his daughter-in-law was pregnant, and it was reported to him that this had happened through prostitution. So she had had this child through prostitution behavior. So Judah was now angry and requested that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, be executed for her sin. So Judah now had an opportunity to remove Tamar, who was obviously causing him a problem because he had promised his third son to her. And in verse 25, we're told that Tamar brought out Judah's signet ring, the cord and the staff, and told everybody that she was pregnant through the man who owned these things. Now, in verse 26, we're told that Judah owned up for his sin, and he declared that Tamar was more righteous than himself. Judah admitted his mistake in not giving his son Shelah to Tamar to continue the family line. So Judah here was definitely convicted of his sin, and his confession was a sign that God was working in his heart. Now the rest of the text informs us that Tamar gave birth to twins who are called Perez and Zerah. It's very interesting to note that the firstborn son, Perez, was the founder of the family line from which David the king would be born, and ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's strange, isn't it? Now let's look at some applications here and challenges of these last few verses. First of all, we will notice the actions of Judah. Judah came from a good family, a good Jewish family. His parents, no doubt, would have taught him the things about God. However, he left that family, he turned his back upon his upbringing, and he immersed himself in pagan religion, ungodly culture, in the land of Canaan, in total disobedience to God's command. Temple prostitutes and child sacrifices were part of their religion. It was a horrible thing that they were involved in. But through this mess that Judah had created for himself, God was able to break through into his heart. And from that day, when he confessed his sin, God started to work in his heart. And the lesson for us today is that no matter how far people fall into sin, God is able to rescue them if they repent. And the next time we see Judah in the story of Joseph, we will see a change in his behavior. One of the reasons why we have this chapter here. So even the worst of sinners can enter heaven by God's redeeming grace. So the New Testament equivalent of Judah is the prodigal son or the lost son in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 11 and 32. I won't read it to you, but you can read it later. The son in this story knew the father's love and protection, but chose to go his own way, and he wasted his life and wasted his money. However, one day the lost son realized his mistake and repented of his sin, and his father welcomed him back into the family. His words were, "For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." That's exactly what happened to Judah. He sunk so low and spent his money in a wild way, and he was just absolutely a no-hoper, and yet God reached in and brought him to his senses. Well, maybe today you're wondering if the God of the Bible will accept you into his family. Maybe your sins are great and you can't see how God can possibly forgive your sins. Well, God will forgive your sins because of his son Jesus. God sent his son from heaven to come to this world to take the punishment for your sin and mine. It was the only way that God could forgive us without compromising his holiness. Sin must always be punished. Look at the way God took away two lives because of sin. Sin must always be punished. But God chose to send his son to take the punishment for our sin. It was an amazing act of sacrifice that God should do this, and that Jesus was willing to come and to fulfill God's plan. Now, the hard thing for us is to admit our sin. That's really hard. You wouldn't think it was, but it actually is. Perhaps today God's Holy Spirit will reveal to you your sin. And if he does, then by confessing your sin to God and asking for his forgiveness because of Jesus, you too can be welcomed into God's family. Now let us look at an application from Tamar's behavior. Remember, Tamar was a poor widow who had waited 20 years for Judah to fulfill his promise of giving her his third son, but it didn't happen. Remember that Tamar was a Canaanite. Why should she be bothered about continuing the family line of Judah? She was a Canaanite. Why should she bother? Well, the simple answer was that God was working his purposes out in this messy situation. Of course, it was wrong to have sex with her father-in-law. Yes, Tamar did deceive Judah into having sex with her. However, in the middle of this awful mess, God was working his purposes out to bring a satisfactory conclusion. Now, in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, there are five women mentioned in the family line that leads up to Jesus Christ. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Tamar, remember, dressed up as a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute, Ruth was a pagan Moabite, and Bathsheba was an adulteress. And even Mary was wrongly regarded as immoral because no one would believe her story. So this points to the humility and the grace of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tamar's insistence in fulfilling the Jewish cultural demand to continue the family line would eventually lead to the only person who could deal with the sins of the world, and that was Jesus Christ. That is just so amazing that through the mess, that God can bring something wonderful and beautiful. And in Revelation chapter 5, when the whole population of heaven gathered to hear who is worthy to take the scroll, John weeps because no one is found. Then one of the heavenly elders says to him, "Do not weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So on a human level, it all goes back to this awful one-night stand with a person who posed as a prostitute. Amazing grace, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray.